Your Bibles to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. Verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Skipping down to the second half of verse 27, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and came up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. But the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, before both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just praise you for what you have been revealing to us throughout this book of Genesis. The gospel is just throughout. And we thank you for what all that you have taught us as we've gone through this book. And as we come to these latter chapters, Father, we just ask your continued blessings on us. Give us understanding, Father. Lord, help us to never doubt that every word of this book, of the scriptures, is inspired by you. It is on purpose. You put it here exactly what you wanted here. And so help us to treasure every word of it. And so bless us now as we study. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as is obvious, we are closing in on the end of the book of Genesis. And in today's passage, we really see a coming together of the plot lines of not just Jacob and his sons, but of the whole book, I believe. What we see from the beginning of the book is the unfolding of who God is and his relationship and intent with humanity. In Genesis 1, we saw the emphasis not only on God's creative power, but on his goodness. The goodness of God refers to his perfections, but more specifically, in relation to humanity, it refers to his love and benevolence towards us. You see, his creative work did not end until he had made a world that humanity could truly flourish in and enjoy. And of course, God made mankind in his own image and made a covenant with man in Genesis 2 to demonstrate the close personal relationship he intended to have with them. Yet in Genesis 3, despite God's goodness, the first people rebelled. They essentially questioned the goodness of God because God denied them the one tree out of all that he had given them. And with their sin came God's judgment. Yet, that didn't mean the end of God's goodness towards man. That is first because God, in his goodness, must punish the injustice of our sin against him. It is out of his goodness that he brings judgment. But then secondly, and most wonderfully for us, in his goodness, he makes a promise immediately after mankind's first sin to send a Savior, a deliverer. This Savior would even come through mankind, born from a woman, who would save a people from their sin and judgment. And in Genesis 12, it is revealed that the Savior would come through a man named Abraham that God chose to show grace to and to save. So that started the focus then in the book of Genesis on Abraham and his descendants. In God's plan of salvation through Abraham's line, he made certain promises to Abraham in order to bring his plan about. God promised to make Abraham's line into a great nation. That would involve giving him many descendants and giving him land. It would also involve protecting his family from those who would seek to do them harm and to bless those who did them good. And so we come to these two chapters today. And I chose to put them together because they are bracketed by God's promises at the beginning of chapter 46 and the same promises confirmed at the end of chapter 47. And I believe the theme of this passage, as it has been throughout the book, is that in his goodness and grace, God makes promises and he keeps them. The question for us today is, how does he keep them? How does he fulfill his promises to us? And what we find here in these two chapters is that he does so through blessings and through sufferings. He fulfills his promises to us through blessings and through sufferings. And we will see how that has played out for God's people, both then and for us now. So we begin with how God fulfills his promises through blessings. Now, that may sound redundant to a certain extent. Of course, God's promises are going to be blessings, right? Well, I guess theoretically, maybe. But in life, I think we can wonder. It is so easy to question the goodness of God like Eve did in the garden. As we wait and are at least temporarily denied the fulfillment of some of our desires and longings in life, we can wonder if there is a blessing at the end of all of this. The case in point here would be Jacob and his 12 sons. As Jacob says in chapter 47, verse 9 to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." Abraham and Isaac had lived 175 and 180 years respectively. And so Jacob's life had not been as long and had been full of disappointments. He had to flee his home due to his feud with his brother. He was deceived by his father-in-law, both in his wages and the wife of his choosing. His sons had betrayed him in a number of ways, but most profoundly in secretly selling one of them, Joseph, into slavery. Then there is the famine that had driven Jacob from the land that God had promised him as an inheritance. So Jacob could easily have thought like we can oftentimes think. We are trusting in God's promises, but life can be so hard that we can wonder, are there blessings at the end of all of this? And this passage assures us that there are. God keeps his promises, and there are blessings intended for our good. So, after the Lord assures Jacob in verses 1 through 4, we see these blessings listed like a grocery list through these couple chapters. We see, first of all, in verses 5 through 27 of chapter 46, that Jacob and all his family and possessions go to Egypt. All the direct descendants are listed, and in verse 27, we are told that there were 70 in all, including Joseph and his sons. Now, the significance of that number 70 comes from chapter 10, where we have the list of all the nations that came from Noah and his three sons after the flood. These would have been the nations represented then in chapter 11, the next chapter, when they rebelled against God and refused to spread out and to fill the earth. So the Lord gave them different languages so that they couldn't understand each other and were therefore forced to obey him and spread out. The number of nations was 70. So in Jacob's descendants numbering 70, they represented a new nation. A new nation being created that would not follow the old rebellion of those other nations. They were to be a people who walked with God. So we see God's blessings starting to be fulfilled right here. Then, in verses 28 through 30, we see Jacob and Joseph finally reuniting after this long ordeal. First, we see the status of Judah rising as he was sent by Jacob to get directions on where they were to go. And then upon arriving in the land of Goshen in Egypt, Joseph goes to meet them. And Joseph comes to his father and falls on his neck. And he weeps. And it says that he weeps for a good while. So comforting that Jacob says he is now ready to die. He has peace now in his soul. Another blessing. Then in verse 31 through chapter 47, verse 12, we see Joseph working out the details and arrangements for his family to live in the land of Goshen. Goshen was located in the fertile region of Egypt that was watered by the Nile, perfect for the grazing of their sheep and herds. It was near the capital, so Joseph could be near them and watch over them. Plus, it was a bit isolated, so it was isolated enough from the Egyptian people in order to maintain their own identity, to preserve their covenant with God and not be led astray by the Egyptians. So Joseph coaches his brothers in what they are to say to Pharaoh when they approach him, and it works like a charm. Pharaoh agrees to Goshen. Therefore, another blessing. So then Joseph brings his elderly father before Pharaoh, and what is significant here is the revelation that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. In fact, it states it twice, once in verse 7 and then again in verse 10. Just as God had promised Abraham in chapter 12 that he would bless those who bless his people and curse those who come against him, now we see this Pharaoh in Genesis being blessed. Now in Exodus, we will see what God does to the Pharaoh who comes against the people of Israel. But here for this Pharaoh who knew Joseph and the patriarch Israel himself and blessed them, so too was he blessed. And that then brings us to verses 13 through 26 of chapter 47. As the drought and famine continued in the land of the people of Egypt ran out of money to buy food from Joseph. So they offered their livestock. And then the next year, when all their money and livestock were gone, all they had left to offer was their land and themselves. And so Joseph takes their land, and in a new agreement, the people agree to give Pharaoh a fifth of their harvest each year. And this system, according to verse 26, stayed in place through the time of Moses and the Exodus. Now, some would question Joseph at this point, and so I feel like I need to address this. They would question him and assume that he was taking advantage of the people. But we have to understand that in ancient times, there was no entitlement programs like we have today. They just didn't think that way. And as long as they had something to pay with, including their own lives in servitude, they assumed that that is what they should do. And so we see that within this culture. What Joseph did was considered right and good. In verse 25, the people said, "You have saved our lives." They're not acting bitter here. They're acting like, "Oh, he's taking advantage of us." No, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." But within the context of Genesis and God's promises to Israel, what we see is that God is, again, blessing Pharaoh and blessing Pharaoh for Pharaoh's blessings on Israel. Pharaoh agrees to Israel taking Goshen, the best land in all of Egypt. Israel, or Jacob, blessed Pharaoh in verses 7 and 10. And so then in verses 13 through 26, we see that God gives Pharaoh more power and authority and wealth than he had ever had. So the point is not that God will bless you if you remain on Israel's side in our geopolitical world of today. Nor is the point that God will bless you richly if you give back to God. Those are works-based ideas of earning our favor from God. The point is that God is faithful to fulfill his covenant of grace that he had bestowed on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the covenant we have. And so then we come to verses 29 through 31. The bookend to the beginning of chapter 46. Jacob and Joseph had a time to themselves where Jacob asked Joseph to commit to taking him back to Canaan when he dies and burying him there, which Joseph promises to do. Now, what is the significance of being buried in Canaan? Well, looking back, thinking about the passage that Matt read earlier, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You see, folks, as the Hebrew writer understood, Jacob's desire to be buried with his fathers in Canaan was not about the promise of the land itself. That wasn't what it was ultimately about. Jacob understood this. It was about what the land truly represented. It represented a kingdom, a city beyond this life, that God had ultimately promised to establish, a kingdom established by the Savior of Genesis 3, the one who would bless the nations according to Genesis 12, the substitute sacrifice of Genesis 22, and the deliverer of his people, as we see in Joseph, beginning in chapter 37. That is what God has ultimately promised to bless us with. And he will stop at nothing to accomplish that. There may be blessings that we long for that we do not receive. There's some blessings we do receive. But understand this. All those blessings are pointing to the one true blessing that we can't lose. And one day we will receive it. We will receive it. So those are encouraging thoughts. But the other lesson for us in this text comes from the reality of how we got to this point. In all the talk about God's promises and God's blessings, the truth is that none of this came easy. None of it was received without great hardship. Joseph's position of authority that allowed his whole family to come to Egypt, the reunion he had with his father, the orchestrating of Israel living in Goshen that assured their protection and care, the blessings on Pharaoh and the people came at great cost to Joseph. And so the lesson from this is that God fulfills his promises through suffering. He fulfills his promises through suffering. Suffering is the biblical pattern by which people bear fruit in their lives. It is the biblical pattern by which God fulfills his promises of blessings to us. And of course, there is no greater example of that than Jesus Christ. In fact, all the other examples in Scripture of suffering, like Joseph, is ultimately intended to point us to Jesus. Jesus is the true Joseph. The picture we see in Joseph delivering his family is a picture of Christ and his suffering in order to deliver his people. As Joseph's brothers had a genuine hatred of him, and they rejected and betrayed him because of it, the Scriptures teach that innate in all of us is a genuine hatred of God. That is why when God became one of us and came to us, mankind rejected him and tortured him and put him to death. It was because we hated God. But again, just as what the brothers of Joseph intended for evil, God used for good, so in mankind's evil against Jesus, God used it for our good. Christ's sacrifice, his death, acted as a substitute punishment for all of us. He took the judgment that was originally for us, for our sin. And so because of what Jesus did for us, we are forgiven. We are to simply believe it and come to Jesus by faith, and it is ours. So if you are here today without Christ, Joseph's life shows you that Christ has taken care of everything, and you should come to him today to be forgiven of your sins and be received into his loving care. That's the picture here. The brothers came into Joseph's loving care. We, by faith, come into Christ's loving care. For the rest of us who are in Christ, Joseph's life is a lesson for us that to bear fruit that lasts, to be a blessing to others for Christ, is costly. It is costly. It will come through suffering. I'm afraid we often forget that. Christ is our pattern. And we see countless, over and over and over through the Scriptures, the same pattern. Over and over, God's people throughout Scripture suffer for God's purposes. It's the pattern. It's not a pattern. It is the pattern for God's people. Any idea we got out there from wherever else our faith is supposed to be taught, if you get this idea that following Jesus is just going to make everything victorious and easy, that's a fast track to hell, folks. So if you are concerned about the lack of impact you are having for the kingdom of God, it may be due to this, that our lives are not oriented enough towards others. We have not resigned ourselves to the sacrifice that it requires. People who are coming out of a life separated from God will have issues. Relationship issues, financial issues, health issues, trust issues, anger issues, And I know we wouldn't say this, but based on our actions oftentimes towards others, I wonder if we were actually telling people that they have to clean themselves up first before coming to Jesus, or at least before expecting any help from us. Folks, gospel ministry is messy. It is involving ourselves in messy lives, and it can make our own lives a little messy. But that is the gospel. God took on humanity in order to save humanity. Christ became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. He was shamed in order to remove our shame. That is the case in evangelism. That is the case in discipling others. It is costly. Now, that doesn't mean you forsake your own family to meet other people's needs. We need to make sure we're ministering to our families and seeking to meet their needs, which includes oftentimes evangelism and discipleship. But having said that about making sure we're meeting our family's needs, it may require us to reevaluate what our family's needs are and leading our family to prioritize the kingdom of God as well. We are not to have the same standards as the world, folks. We have got to be willing to do at some level without. There's a difference. Reading again Jonathan Edwards' biography, one of the things noted in it was when George Whitefield went to visit Jonathan Edwards, he noted how, because oftentimes the pastors, they were like some of the elites in society back then at that time period, the Puritan time period, or the Puritan society up in New England. But he noticed how Jonathan Edwards and his family did not dress the way they might could afford to dress as a pastor elite in that society. And we've got to make sure we're examining what our needs truly are, evaluating that as well. But folks, the lesson from Joseph is that spiritual fruit comes through suffering. Jesus says in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That applies to Christ, but it applies to His people as well. But let me add one other thought about how God fulfills His promises to us through suffering. Not only is suffering required in ministering the gospel to others, but in our own sanctification. We see this with Jacob in this passage. We see at the beginning of chapter 46 how he was so concerned about going to Egypt that he went to Beersheba and sought the Lord in his reassurance. He was demonstrating great faith and hope in God's promises and how that was tied with the promise of the land of Canaan. His father, Isaac, had been warned not to go to Egypt. Earlier in his life, not to make the same mistake that Abraham had made earlier in his life. And so Jacob was concerned about this. And so then he goes to the Lord to seek the Lord and make sure it was okay for him to go. And then he comes to Pharaoh in chapter 47, and he speaks of the difficulties he had faced in his life. And why did he face such difficulties? Because as we've seen through these chapters, he had a lot to learn to trust God and walk with Him. Jacob went through a hard life because he was a hard head. The Lord had to put him through difficulties in order to sanctify him. And it's the same for us, folks. The Christian life is certainly full of joy. The chief end of man, the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We forget that part oftentimes. We just use the first part. It is to glorify God. But no, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But the path to that joy can often involve painful days. So for instance, the Lord can reveal areas of sin in your life, behaviors where you have substituted worldly pleasures for pleasures in God, or trust in worldly helps instead of trusting in God. And then when you seek to deny yourself of those worldly pleasures or those worldly helps, you can be met with anxieties, anger, perhaps even depression in the process of denying yourself of these things. And what we tend to do is give in to these emotions and go back to some of these sinful ways. We start off, yeah, but then when those emotions hit us, we just go back. We wonder what's wrong with us, why we can't overcome certain things. And what I want to say to us today is that what might be wrong is that we have this idea that our sanctification, our growth in the Lord is supposed to be natural or easy. Just read my Bible and poof, it happens. But we need to understand that it's not easy. It is not easy. And again, borrowing from Jesus' example and how he drew lessons from the natural world, like with the seed. Take health, for instance. When did being healthy get easy? It's not. It requires the pain of exercise or denying the eating of certain foods to see progress. Or if someone wanted to excel at playing a musical instrument, it would require time practicing and denying ourselves other pleasures. In other words, anything worth something is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you a lot. And so if personal holiness is worth something to you, and it should be, it's extremely valuable to God. It's going to be costly. It's going to be costly. It will require sacrifice. So when you're in those moments of you're struggling and denying yourself, let me just remember these words here. It's okay. It's okay. What you're going through in that moment, you know, I don't know. Maybe you're addicted to your phone, okay? Do you ever have that moment where you're just like, you start like shaking because you don't have your phone in your hand, okay? When you know you need something else in your hand, you need to be investing in something else. That's just a simple example. In that moment where you're fidgeting, it's okay. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to be anxious at that moment. It's okay. It's a good thing. That because anything worth something is going to be costly. And so you're moving towards something that's worth something. So what that's shaking, that's good because you're heading towards something so much better. And so, when we experience freedom from certain sins that we have been plagued by, or the freedom to help others because we're not bogged down in our own sin anymore, it will lead to great joy. It's a joyous occasion. The fruit we see through Joseph's life came at great cost. So as we near the close of the book of Genesis, we see that God's promises are coming to fruition. God does fulfill His promises, and they are glorious blessings. God is a good God. He is a benevolent God. He desires to give good gifts to His children, and He does. The greatest of those gifts, of course, is Himself, His love and forgiveness in Christ. Yet even though these promises and blessings come to us by the grace of God, meaning they are free, we do not earn them, still, they come to us at great pain and sacrifice. Fruit is born through suffering, but it is so worth it. It is so worth it. He's promised, and He will fulfill His promises. He will bless us in Christ. We will be in Christ. We will be in His presence forever. He will fulfill that. All the other blessings point to that one. But in this life, it will be costly. But again, it's worth it. Let's pray.